The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. This may be the day, ladies and gentlemen, we shall see, but this may be the day that we finish out Paul's epistle to the Romans. So those of you who are wondering if you would live to see the day, it may be that you have. As you'll see on the screen, just a note, a little house cleaning before we begin. Reminder that there will not be class next week, and I'm sorry for that, but I'm conducting a funeral, and I'm not entirely sure, because it's off campus, if I will be back in time, so please note that. Yes? What is the next class that I will be teaching? We haven't even finished Romans yet. I said we might finish it. I didn't say we will. My intention is when we finish Romans, God willing, we will begin the book of Genesis. So it's sort of a foundational book, not sort of a foundational book. It is the foundational book in many ways. So we're going to study the book of Genesis. We'll start, of course, at the very beginning with creation and work our way through the patriarchs and so forth. So that's when we finish Romans, but we're not there yet. And we may get there today if there are no more questions like that. So there we go. So we are in Romans chapter 16 today, verses 17 and following. So I'm just going to go ahead and read through the end of the letter. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, so do Lucius and Jason and Sospater, whatever his name is, my kinsman. I just cannot, as much as I try and as many years as I've studied, I can't get these names right. I mean, who would name their kids like this? I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." It's really interesting that Paul, as he comes to the end of this letter, issues a solemn warning to the church in Rome. We saw that last week when we looked at the first part of chapter 16 that Paul was sending greetings by this point, which was customary in a letter of this type. That was not unusual for Paul to send greetings to the various churches. He was writing, of course, from Corinth, and he was commending certain people to the church in Rome. He was in particular commending their dear sister Phoebe, this woman who was going to carry this letter to the church in Rome, and then he mentions any number of other people. It almost seems that Paul should have ended the letter there, but he doesn't. In fact, if you've been following along, it almost seems as though Paul is having a difficult time, you know, ending this letter. You know, some sermons are like that. You wonder. It's sort of like, you know, I love the way one bishop described it. He said it's sort of like, you know, preaching a sermon is a little bit like flying a plane. You take off, and then you're up there, but there comes a point where you've got to land the plane. You can't just circle around up there forever. But there are some people that, quite frankly, have difficulty landing the plane. And sometimes when they do, it's crash and burn, as we well know. Well, it almost strikes us as though Paul was having difficulty. You would have expected him, after he commends all of these people, after he talks about greeting everybody, when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, all the churches of Christ greet you, you would have expected Paul end right there, but he doesn't do that. He immediately comes right back around and gives some final instructions, and in particular, he gives this church a warning. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Why does Paul, at the very end of this letter, give us this solemn warning and tell us to watch out for these false teachers? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Paul was writing to this church that he knew was influential and important, but of course it's not a church that he had founded. But he knew that whether he had founded it or not, it was a church that was subject to the same thing that all churches are subject to, and that is the reality of spiritual warfare. Now, sometimes we don't take that sort of thing seriously in our day and age because we are post-enlightenment people. We are rational people, so we don't take spiritual warfare all that seriously. But let me tell you something. The New Testament writers took it very seriously. They believed in spiritual warfare. They knew that this world was not all there is. There is a spiritual realm. And they knew that there is an enemy, that there is a devil, that Satan is real, and that he is opposed to the work of God in the world. And so Paul warned all of the churches from time to time about the necessity of being watchful, of being prepared, of guarding themselves against this kind of infiltration. Keep your finger there in Romans and turn, if you will, to Ephesians for just a moment. And you'll get a picture of this. Paul ends the letter to the Ephesians really in the same way that he begins the letter. In Ephesians chapter 6, after he's talked about the relationship between husbands and wives and the relationship between children and parents, he immediately goes on to say this, finally, be strong in the Lord, chapter 6, verse 10, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? For he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. That couldn't be more clear. Paul is telling us that there is a battle, and I've sometimes pointed out that it's really interesting that Paul talks about the relationships, these foundational relationships in society, the relationship between husbands and wives, that is to say marriage, and the relationship between parents and their children, and then immediately, having talked about those relationships, he goes on to say, now, suit up. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because Paul knew that those relationships, the family unit, is foundational to society. It's foundational to society. The first education took place where? In the home. It's mothers and fathers teaching their children how to act, how to behave, how to read, how to tie their shoes, how to dress themselves. The first health care takes place where? In the home, where mothers and fathers care for their children. The first type of government takes place where? In the home, where mothers and fathers exercise authority over their children. What's the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. You see, all forms of government, all forms of health care, all of those things ultimately come from what? These foundational units. Well, what happens if the foundation is removed? Well, whatever is built upon it will eventually collapse. That's one of the dangers that we face with the attack upon the traditional family here in America. There is the danger when you remove the foundation of everything that has been built upon it collapsing as a consequence. And so Paul knew that if there was going to be a point of attack by the enemy, and the enemy was real, Paul said, he knew exactly where it was going to come. And so he warned them to be ready. Now I say, Paul ends this epistle to the Ephesians in the same way, really, that he began the epistle to the Ephesians. So just turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at what he says. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Now, if Paul had just stopped there, you might just say, well, it's just the culture out there. But he doesn't. He says, he talks about the force behind the culture. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, so that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." See, Paul starts that a letter to the Ephesians, this little short letter which contains all the great Christian doctrines. He starts this letter by talking about spiritual warfare as being a reality, and he ends the letter by talking about spiritual warfare being a reality. Now, where did Paul come up with this idea? Is this something he invented on his own? No, Paul knew the reality of spiritual warfare, not only because he had experienced it personally, but because he knew the Lord had experienced it. Think about Matthew chapter 4. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to skip around a little bit today, but it's helpful. Go to Matthew chapter 4. This is a very familiar story. You know this account. We're told that following Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, what happened next to him? Well, he was tempted in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him again, 'It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." You see how persistent the enemy was? Coming at Jesus again and again and again. And it was not going to end there with the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus perhaps faced his greatest temptation, and that was to forego the cross when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in the end, he overcame the tempter. But the point is that it was a struggle even for Jesus. And my goodness, if it was a struggle for the Son of God, don't we realize that it's going to be a struggle for us as well? This is one of the reasons why in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he prayed specifically for the disciples. That's one of the most moving prayers in all of Scripture. I think I pointed out to you before that it wasn't often that the disciples had the opportunity to see Jesus pray. Now, sometimes he prayed in public, like at the time that he raised Lazarus from the dead. But for the most part, Jesus went off to a quiet place by himself to pray, because that was a time of great communion with the Father. And it was a very intimate thing for Jesus. But in John chapter 17, as Jesus is approaching the end of his ministry, his time on earth, and the disciples can sense that, there's a sense of foreboding that they have, Jesus does something as a blessing to them. He pulls back the curtain, as it were, and he gives them the opportunity to see him praying and to hear what he's actually asking for. And what he's praying there in John 17 is for the disciples, for their work in the world. And he says this, he says, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." We need to understand that as Christians, we are not to withdraw from the world. We're not supposed to be like the world. We're not to conform to the pattern of this world, Paul tells us earlier in this epistle. But we are not to build little communities that are safe havens protected from the world. Jesus sent his disciples into the world. His last words were, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And then he says, "But I will be with you." And if Christ were not with us, we'd fall prey. Fall prey to what? Fall prey to the enemy, who is very, very real. And that's what Paul is warning this church about here in Romans. This was a great church. Paul knew that it was a church that had influence. It was a church that had the potential, the great potential, to make a difference in the world for the kingdom of God. But Paul knew that if that church was going to make a difference in the world for the kingdom of God, it was a church that was going to not only get God's attention, it was going to get the enemy's attention. There's an old expression. It comes from World War II. And it had to do with pilots when they were flying missions over Germany. Oftentimes they were flying night missions, and it was very difficult to see. Sometimes the only person that really knew where they were was the navigator, and sometimes he was even confused because he could look at the coordinates and pretty much determine if they were over the target, but because everything was dark and there would be blackouts, of course, they weren't entirely sure whether they were over the target. And of course, you didn't want to drop bombs on any kind of civilian community. So they were worried about that. But one way that they knew that they were over the target was that they would begin to catch flak. Now, what is flak? Flak is anti-aircraft fire. The old expression was, you only catch flak if you're over the target. And that's one of the ways that they knew they were over the target, because they would start to get enemy fire. Well, let me tell you something. What is true in physical warfare is also true in spiritual warfare. If you are over the target, if you are making a difference for the kingdom of God, you can expect that you are going to catch flak. It's one of the reasons why I am so incredibly grateful for the prayer ministers that we have here, and for Frenchie and Juanita and their team that pray for the clergy and pray for this congregation on a regular basis. Because they understand that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But when great things begin to happen in the community of God, then we are, quite frankly, the most vulnerable. We tend to think that when we've won a great victory, oh, that's when we're safe. But I want you to notice, when was Jesus tempted? After one of the greatest moments in his entire earthly ministry. We're told that he had finally begun his public ministry. He went down into the waters of the Jordan River in obedience to the Lord's command. He was baptized there. He came out of the water. And there was this, what I call a coronation ceremony. We're told the heavens were torn open. The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. And everybody heard it. It was an audible voice. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. What a great moment. And the very next verse says, and immediately he was driven into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. If we think that we are safe, we are mistaken, Paul says. And that's what he was warning this church about here in Romans. He said, you're doing great things. Praise the Lord for what you're doing. Praise the Lord for the difference that he's making in the lives of your community. But be on your guard. If you're over the target, you can expect that you are going to catch flak. And Paul describes specifically the kind of trouble that the church might face. Look at verse 17 again. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Paul refers to two things here that we need to watch out for in the church. The first thing that he mentions are those who cause divisions. Division in the body of Christ is fatal. It can happen for any number of reasons. Sometimes it simply happens because of jealousy. So-and-so is doing that job, and that's the job that I wanted it, and I didn't get it, and therefore I am jealous. And what happens is that this seed of division begins to blossom and produce its poison fruit. Now, in this particular instance, Paul is not just talking about that. He's talking about those who come with false teaching. In other words, heresy. And heresy is not always an obvious thing, ladies and gentlemen. It is oftentimes a very subtle thing. It's an imperceptible drift away from the truth. You know, I grew up in Pennsylvania. I did not grow up near the beach. We visited the beach from time to time over the course of my childhood, but I grew up in the mountains. I didn't grow up at the beach. When I married my wife, she was from North Carolina. She was accustomed to going to North Carolina beaches. And I went with her to the North Carolina beach when we were first married. And there are these strong riptides and these undertows. And I remember going in and splashing around. We were in the water for about an hour and then exhausting, coming out to get something to eat, and noticing that when we came out of the water, we were several hundred yards down the beach from where we went in. And you didn't even realize it. It was that kind of imperceptible pool that if you weren't careful, you could be caught in something that could actually take your life. That's the way heresy works in the life of the church. It's not something that is always obvious. It's just an imperceptible move or shift in one direction. And once you've moved that far, well, it's incremental, and it's not all that surprising that you move a little bit further. And all of a sudden, when you stop and realize where you are, you're in a very dangerous position. And so Paul warns this church about those who would come in and produce division by teaching heresy, false doctrine. He says they not only create false doctrine, they also create obstacles for people to believe. It's really interesting. The word that is translated here as obstacle is the word scandalon. It's the word from which we get scandal or scandalous. So when Paul says obstacles are scandals, what is he really talking about? Well, he might be talking about moral scandals. We all know that the church can be severely damaged by moral scandals. Nobody's ever lived in America for any length of time has not seen the moral scandals that have brought down great televangelists and so forth. That sort of thing happens on a regular basis, perhaps with more frequency today than it did in the past. But we recognize that those kinds of moral failings, particularly by leaders in the church, can be an obstacle for people to believe. They think to themselves, well, if the leader's a hypocrite, why do I want to be a part of that? And so Paul warns us about those who would come in and with moral failings and create obstacles. But what he's also talking about here are those who, again, like the others, would teach a kind of false doctrine. It may not be something that is contrary to Scripture, but it's something that is in addition to Scripture. See, it's just as bad to take away from Scripture as it is to add to Scripture. And this is the problem here. People were adding to the gospel. Now, the classic example of people who were doing that were the Pharisees. So let's just take a look at Jesus' primary opponents in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus issues a whole series of woes on the Pharisees. If you think of Jesus as being meek and mild, you need to read Matthew chapter 23, because nothing meek and mild about this. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbis by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, that is the Christ." Look at verse 13. "But woe to you scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of God in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Well, that's the way to make friends and influence people. What was happening here? Well, Jesus knew there was the law, and he said they sit on Moses' seat, so listen to what Moses says. Listen, if they're teaching what Moses is teaching, well, then listen to what they say and practice it. But don't follow their own personal example. What did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees were always adding to the scripture. And that's what Jesus meant by tying up heavy burdens. They had all these rules, all these regulations that people had to follow them. And if you didn't follow them according to what the Pharisees said, well, you could oftentimes be excommunicated. So as Jesus said, they tie up these heavy burdens, burdens that they themselves are not capable of carrying. They're not capable of keeping their own rules, let alone expecting other people to keep them. And he says, and they're not even willing to lift a single finger to relieve that burden. You know, people like that in the church who want to tell you, well, you have to do it this particular way. If you don't do it that particular way, well, then you're not really a Christian. You have to raise your children this particular way. You got to grow kids God's way. And let me tell you, this is God's way. And if you don't do it this particular way, well, you're not really a true Christian. Have you ever met people like that? They're legalists. Oh, they sound so pious. But the problem with them is that they're just like the Pharisees, and they come in. Oh, they appear to be very spiritual, but in doing it this way, they cause great division. I use that example of growing kids God's way because when we first moved to Beaufort years ago, back in 1999, my wife and I went there, and they were doing this program. It was called Growing Kids God's Way. Now, I don't saying anything against the program necessarily. But when we got there, everybody had sort of bought into this. And we were coming from a small town where I had been the rector. It was just us. And we got in there, and they would have all these rules and regulations. These parents would, you know, the kids had to do certain things and so forth. And I remember saying at one point, well, what is all that about? And one of the parents saying to me, another priest, by the way, saying to me, well, you don't know. You haven't been through growing kids. You haven't been through the program Growing Kids. And I thought to myself, well, I've been a kid. I've had kids. I've seen them grow. And what's more, I know what's in the heart of man. St. Augustine once said, the purity and the innocence of children has nothing to do with the innocence of their souls. It has everything to do with the smallness of their stature. In other words, the only reason they're innocent is because they're too small to get into trouble. But give them a little bit of time. But that program really caused division between those who had been through the program and those who had not been through the program. And even good programs can do that. You know, you've seen this even with Curcio. I think Curcio is a wonderful program. But there have been times when people say, well, I can't tell you about Curcio. Sort of like it's a secret thing. And we have to be very careful about that sort of thing. Because what does it do? It creates division in the body. It creates division in the church. And Paul was warning the church about that. The problem, you see, is not always going to come from the outside. Sometimes the problem comes from within. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that's the problem. It's what comes out of a man, what comes out of his heart. We sometimes worry about what's happening out there in the world. We don't realize the darkness that is in our own souls. There was a movie that came out some years ago. Those of you who are younger may remember seeing it. It was called The Village. Spoiler alert, all right? I'm going to tell you how it ends. The movie starts out, and you see this village. It looks like a little New England village in about the 17th century. They're all dressed like people in the 17th century and the 18th century, and you think that's the time period. And they're living in this village. This is kind of a horror movie. And we're told that the children are instructed not to go into the woods. They're not to go into the woods because there are monsters there and the monsters will devour them. So, you know, this is, you know, some sort of supernatural movie and you're terrified and so forth. Well, what happens is that the children start being harmed. People start being killed. And one person escapes from the village to go and find help, and they have to go through the woods. And you're just on the edge of your seat with all of this. I mean, it's very tense. And all of a sudden, this person comes to a wall. And it's a modern concrete wall. And when they try to climb over the wall, what they see is an airplane going overhead. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is happening here? Well, what in the world had happened was that there had been a family that had lost a child and they had joined a grief group. And this grief group had come to the conclusion that the world was evil. And so what they needed to do was to withdraw. They pulled their resources. They bought this land that was not over any kind of flight path. And they built a basically 17th century village. And they were going to live without all the modern conveniences of electricity and television and radio and all those things that would otherwise corrupt the village. And yet all these evil things were happening to them. And what you discover when you get to the end of the film was that the problem was not somebody on the outside of the village. The problem was actually one of their own who was doing these terrible things. The problem was not out there. The problem was still in here. They tried to withdraw from the world, but you see, they couldn't withdraw from the corruption of their own hearts. Now, that is not an endorsement of the movie. Let me just say that. But nevertheless, that's what Paul is telling us. He says, just don't worry about what's coming from the outside, but also worry what's going on in the inside. Guard against these things, those who would cause disruption and those who would create obstacles. He goes on to say that they are basically, this is Jesus' words, but Paul is basically saying these kinds of people are like wolves in sheep's clothing. That's how Jesus describes them in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul tells us what their motivation is, and he tells us what their method is. What's their motivation? He says they want to satisfy their own appetites. And people that bring division to the body of Christ want to satisfy their own appetites. Well, what are their appetites? Well, you don't have to. Paul doesn't delineate them here, but it doesn't take a great deal of thought to figure out what they are. Some people bring division to the church because they want what? Recognition. They want to be seen and they want to be heard. And they want to be seen and they want to be heard. Why? Because they think that they are worthy of being seen and heard. And so in desiring to bring recognition to themselves, they bring division to the body. Because inevitably, in order to raise up yourself, you have to tear somebody else down. Sometimes they want to do it because they want control. They're absolutely convinced that they know what is best and they want to be in control of the body, and so they will bring division in order to divide and to conquer and to diminish the authority of others. Sometimes they want fame. Think about all the televangelists. They wanted fame and they wanted money, of course. And as a consequence of all of that, they brought division, they brought scandal upon the church, and the witness of Christ and his church has been damaged. So Paul was warning the church about these things. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul was concerned about these things in the first century, and we see them still in the 21st century. They are still here today. None of those things have disappeared. Jude has a very interesting way of describing these false teachers, these who would bring obstacles, these who would come in and bring division in the life of the church. Turn to the book of Jude. Jude is only one chapter, so it's a very short book. It's the next to the last book of the Bible, so not hard to find. But Jude describes people like this in his third chapter, or third verse, excuse me. He says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, that's a very important expression. You need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is one faith. We say it every Sunday when we have a baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're saying there's only one faith, but you need to contend. That is to say, fight for this one faith. Why? Because there are those who would come in who would seek to either dilute it, that is to water it down, or to distort it altogether. Look at how he puts it. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to go on to describe them in a very interesting way. He says that, well, look at verse 8. He said, they rely on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority. He describes them on one occasion as rainless clouds. They just sort of drift across the sky, but they don't have anything whatsoever to offer. That's the way he describes such people, and Paul warns us against them just as Jude does. We are to be careful about such people. I think it's very interesting that he refers to dreams. I think that's people that come in and oftentimes say they've had a special revelation. You ever hear somebody say that? A special word from the Lord. Now, sometimes God does give people a special revelation, a special word. But the problem is that special revelation, that special word can never contradict what God has already said. You know, you and I are perfectly capable of contradicting ourselves, saying one thing and doing something else, or saying one thing to one person and something else to somebody else. That is not the case with God. God never contradicts himself. That's one of the ways you can tell what false teaching is. That's one of the reasons you can identify heresy. You do that by comparing what is said to what has already been written in Scripture. Notice how Jesus dealt with Satan in the wilderness. Over and over again, he managed to parry the enemy's blows by quoting what? Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written over and over again, Jesus appealed to Scripture. And it's very worth noting that in Ephesians, when Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God, he talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, all of those things. But there's only one piece of the armor that is used for both defense and for offense. And that's what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. So it's very interesting that Jude mentions that these people who come, these waterless clouds, they appeal to dreams, special revelation, something that they've had that nobody else has ever had. He talks about defiling the flesh. That can be two things. It can mean that they say that the flesh doesn't really matter, the body doesn't really matter, it's the spiritual things that really matter. That was a kind of Gnosticism in the first century that was condemned by the church. And it can also mean the way that they corrupt the flesh. They live in a fleshly way as opposed to having their mindset on spiritual things. And finally, he says, they reject authority. I think in many ways that is the most damning statement of all. They reject authority. We are living in an age in which people reject authority. One of the reasons why I have always made it a priority to teach the Word of God in season and out season, it's one of the reasons why we have spent so much time going through the Epistle to the Romans, is because I want you to know whatever authority I exercise in the life of this congregation, my authority rests solely on the Word of God. It's not the authority of the canons. It's not the authority that the bishop gives me or the vestry bestows on me. It has to be the authority of the Word of God. And if I'm teaching something contrary to God's Word, you shouldn't listen to it. Because that's the only authority that we have. It's the authority of God's Word. But so often, isn't it the case that we reject authority? Some years ago, there was this bumper sticker fad. I saw it all around Charleston. This is when I first moved here in the early 90s. And you'd see these bumper stickers that said, reject authority. Did you ever see one of those? Reject authority. And I thought it was very curious. It didn't say reject bad authority or reject corrupt authority. It simply said reject authority, as if to say all authority is bad. But let me tell you something, friends. Every single one of us lives under authority. You're either living under someone else's authority or you're living under your own authority. But every single one of us lives under authority. The question is, what is the locus of that authority? What is the source of that authority? These were people who were simply saying, question all authority. And we see those people today. Well, how are we supposed to deal with these people when they creep into the life of the church? Paul tells us very plainly how we are to deal with them. He says, avoid them. Avoid them. You know, so oftentimes you think that you can win them over, you can persuade them, and certainly I try to do that from time to time. But in the end, Paul's advice is pretty simple. When you encounter such people teaching heresy, bringing division to the church, bringing scandal upon the body of Christ, he says, the best thing you can do is avoid them. Now, what's interesting is that this is not the only place where Paul gives that kind of advice. Now, turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know this is a very famous section. I've always said these are some of the most contemporary words, even though they were written in the first century. It's an apt description of our society today. But here's what Paul, writing to Timothy, said. And this is, many people believe, Paul's last letter written to this young man, Timothy. Paul was in prison at the time. He's going to pass the baton of leadership off to Timothy. And he says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. You're going to catch flack. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Tell me that's not an apt description of society today, American society. Aren't we lovers of money? Aren't we proud? My goodness, we've got a whole movement out there in society called the Pride Movement. It's one of the seven deadly sins. Are we aware of that? Disobedient to their parents. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. Think about the recent Supreme Court hearings. Without self-control, treacherous, reckless, swollen with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness. How many people say that they're religious, or not religious, but rather spiritual, but they deny its power? What are you supposed to do with such people? Well, what's the very next line? Avoid such people. That's how we're supposed to deal with it. That once we've done everything in our power, we've shared the gospel with them, they continue to make problems in the church. The response of the Christian is to avoid such people. Avoid, have nothing to do with them. Because if you allow them any kind of latitude, they will bring disruption to the life of the church. And in so doing, damage the witness of Christ. So Paul issues this solemn warning here in Romans chapter 16. But there is an encouragement here. And the encouragement is, he said, take heart. We are in a battle right now, and it's a battle from the start to the finish. I want you to understand this. You're going to be engaged in spiritual warfare from the moment you become a believer until you depart the battlefield at the time of your death. There's never going to be a time. Now, there may be times of relative quiet. We know that in all conflicts. Sometimes there's a relative peace. You almost think an armistice has been signed. But understand, it is a constant battle from the beginning of your spiritual journey, from the moment you are reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit until the time you depart this battlefield, this life. It's going to be a constant struggle, a constant battle. Now, you are equipped with the weapons that are necessary in order to fight it. The armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, all the armor that you need. But do not think for one minute that there's going to come a time where you're victorious and there's not going to be another battle. It is a constant struggle that we are called to endure. But the good news is that the victory is assured. That's what Paul goes on to say. He says, the victory is assured. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the promise. The battle may be fierce. Isn't that the way Martin Luther put it in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. I love that line. Luther got it right. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This was the great promise that was made to Adam and Eve at the time of the fall. When God cursed the serpent, he said that you will one day, says to the serpent, you're going to eat dust all the days of your life, and there will come a time where you will strike at the seed of the woman's heel. But he will crush your head. I sometimes ask the question, when was the gospel of Jesus Christ first preached? Sometimes people say, well, it's when Jesus began his public ministry, or it's when John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness and pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Actually, the first preaching of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ was way back there at the beginning, at the time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when God made a promise to Adam and Eve, and he said, yes, death has passed upon the race, but there is still hope. For while the serpent will strike at the seed of the woman, he will one day, that seed of the woman, crush the serpent's head. That's the hope that we have as Christians. So we are still in a battle, but I want you to understand the battle is a bit of a mop-up operation. Jesus has already won the victory, and he is going to win the victory. Now, what is interesting is the way Paul puts it here. He says, the God of peace will crush Satan under whose feet? Our feet. There is a sense in which he has already been crushed by Jesus' death on the cross, his obedience, and his resurrection. But he is also going to crush Satan under our feet. What does that mean? Well, we often talk about salvation in three tenses. People ask the question, when were you saved? Well, you can answer in one of three ways. You can say, well, I technically was saved way back in the first century, in 33 AD, when Jesus mounted the arms of the cross and paid the price for my sin. And his was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. That's when the world was saved. And I was saved. But what they really mean is, well, yes, but when was that applied to your life by faith? You know, when were you saved? And some people can point, oh, it was December 7th, 1978. That's when I received Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And they can even tell you where that was. It was a Billy Graham crusade. But there's also a sense in which our salvation is a future event, isn't it? We have been saved, we are being saved, and ultimately we will be saved. When we are glorified creatures, when we are translated to heaven, where God himself wipes away every tear from our eyes. So we talk about salvation as a past, present, and future thing. The same is true when it comes to the struggle against Satan and being defeated. There is a sense in which Satan has already been defeated, as I said, on the cross. Jesus won the victory. Sure. We have been saved in the past on the cross. We are in the process of being saved. We're in a personal relationship with Christ, but we are still struggling. We're saying, as Martin Luther said, we're simul ustas et peccator. We're at the same time sinners and yet justified. We're in the process of being saved. But ultimately, we will be saved. We will be saved. The same is true when it comes to this. Satan has already been defeated. Jesus defeated him. But he's now given us the tools. Christ has given us the tools to defeat Satan. We can defeat Satan in the same way that Jesus did there in the wilderness, by knowing the scriptures, by wielding the sword of the Spirit. This is one of the reasons I tell people, the most important thing that you can do as a Christian is know the Word of God. To read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it. because you are in a battle, and this is the only offensive weapon that you have. But let me tell you something. A sword is a great weapon, but it's only as effective as the hand that wields it. If you do not know how to fence, it's not going to make any difference if the person coming against you does. And I want you to notice that during Jesus' temptation, there was a point where Satan actually quoted the scripture to Jesus. So we need to know the word of God. So there is a sense in which Satan has been defeated. He is still being defeated as the church advances throughout the world and Christians preach the gospel and those who are lost in sin and error's night are brought into fellowship with Christ. Satan is being defeated. His kingdom is receding. The kingdom of God is advancing. But there is also a future hope that we have that one day God is going to take Satan and bind him and throw him into that bottomless pit. And God is going to reign supreme forever and ever. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That is the hope that we have. Notice how Paul ends this note on this letter on this high note, this hope, this encouragement. That is what you and I have to look forward to. And he says, the one who will do this is the God of peace. Isn't it interesting that the one who's going to crush Satan is the God of peace? See, when we talk about God as the God of peace, we don't mean that God is necessarily averse to conflict. He's not. We just have to remember God is holy. He is righteous. And there are some things that he cannot abide by, some things that he actually hates. The book of Proverbs says that God hates a whole series of things. A lying tongue is one of them, for example. God hates sin, and he expects his people to hate sin as well. That's one of the reasons why Paul says, let love be genuine, love what is good, hate what is evil. We are to hate that which is evil. But the point is that while Jesus Christ is not averse to peace, he came to bring peace, and he came to bring peace by destroying those who would seek to bring disruption. You know, that's what the word Satan means. The word Satan means disruptor. That's what Satan came to do, to bring disruption to your lives. If you're lacking peace in your life, it's probably because the enemy is trying to disrupt you. When there's division in the church, Paul says, understand who's behind all of that. Oh, there may be these people who have managed to worm their way into the life of the community, but it's really the great disruptor who's behind all of those things. How many of you have ever found your life disrupted? How many of you have found that to be a peaceful time? That's what Jesus Christ has come to destroy. That which brings disruption, that which brings a lack of peace to your life. And one day he will destroy Satan once and for all. So in the final 5 minutes, let's close it out. Paul gives us a final doxology. He mentions Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, so do Lucius and Jason, etc. And then he goes on to say, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Christ. Amen. Paul mentions Timothy and the fellow workers here. As I said, sometimes it seems as though Paul's having a hard time finishing out this letter. He doesn't know exactly how to land the plane. And that's not necessarily the case, but it does seem odd, doesn't it, that after warning the church about all of the potential flack that they may catch, he goes on to mention other people who send greetings. You wonder, well, why didn't he do that at the first part of the chapter when he mentioned all these other people? Here's the reason. It's very practical. It was probably the case that Paul wrote this letter over some time. In fact, we're told that he actually had a scribe here who was taking down his dictation. And it was probably the kind of letter that took some time to write. I mean, Paul didn't just sit down at his desk and over the course of a few hours write out the Epistle to the Romans. It took time. This is a great theological treatise. It's wrapped in a letter. We've said that before. And it was probably the case that as Paul was writing, he got to the end and he's about to sort of wrap things up. And Timothy and his companions come from wherever they were there to Corinth. Timothy would eventually be the leader of the church in Ephesus. So he comes here to Corinth where Paul is writing. And he says, well, Paul, what are you doing? Oh, I'm writing a letter to the church in Rome. Oh, well, give them my regards. And so that's what he does right here at the end. At the very last moment, he sends greeting from Timothy, my fellow worker who's arrived, and Lucius and Jasus and all the others. But then he doesn't end with that. He ends with this wonderful, glorious doxology. This wonderful hymn of praise to God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Paul describes it as his gospel. It's not as though it wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course it was. But it was a gospel that Paul had made his own. He had taken Christ's gospel and made it his own gospel. And he's simply reminding the church to hold fast to that gospel. That gospel that Jude said had been proclaimed to you, that faith once delivered to the saints. What was the gospel that Paul had proclaimed? Well, it's what this epistle is all about. It's the good news that God loves us. Romans chapter 1 says, but the wrath of God is revealed again from heaven against all the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. God had every right just to destroy the human race for its rebellion and wickedness, but, well, God so loved the world that he did what? He sent his only begotten Son. God provided an alien righteousness for us because we had no righteousness in and of ourselves. When I say alien, I mean a righteousness that has to come from outside us because we have nothing in ourselves. But God loved us so much, even when we had rebelled against him, even when we had suppressed the truth, that he sent Jesus Christ as an alien form of righteousness. It's the good news of that righteousness being received. How? By faith. Not by works. Not by human effort. Not by the sweat of our brow. But received by faith. And that word faith, we've said so many times before, means trust. Trusting in the finished work of Christ. What needs to be done? Nothing needs to be done. It has all been done on our behalf. It's the good news, the gospel of peace, that when you place your trust in Christ, the warfare, the long struggle between a sinful and fallen humanity and a holy and righteous God comes to an end. You have the peace with God, which ultimately leads to the peace of God, that peace which passes human understanding. It's the gospel of the good news of new life in Christ. The old has passed away. We have become new. We can become new creations. The things we were incapable of doing before, living lives of righteousness, we now find the supernatural power to do that. We are not what we once were. I love the way John Newton put it. He said, I am not the man I used to be. I'm not the man I hope to be. Well, that's it. I'm not the man I hope to be, but thanks be to God, I'm not the man I used to be either, because I found new life in Christ. It's the good news of release from the law. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. It's not a case where we are saved by grace, but we have to keep our salvation by works, by effort. No, once saved, always saved. What can separate us from the love of God? Paul asks in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us. He says, neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principalities, neither things present nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ. And there is no defeat for those who are in Christ, because he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the gospel, Paul says, that Jesus preached, that I have made my own, that I have commended to you. And as Paul reflects on that great message of salvation and the whole sweep of salvation history, think about it from Paul's perspective. He knows that the race was created by God in God's image, given the great privilege of being God's regents over creation, to extend the blessings of Eden to the whole of creation, but mankind was not satisfied with being number two. What was the great sin of Eve? Not that she ate of the tree, but that she ate of the tree that she, so that she could be what? Like God, so that I can be in charge, be the master of my own fate, determine my own destiny. That's what the nature of sin is, and Eve did it. And as I said, the race fell into sin, fell into death. But God, who is rich in mercy, did what? Determined to save the race. And he raised up a particular man named Abraham. And from that particular man, there came a particular race, the Jews. And from the Jews and through the prophets, there came a particular Savior, Jesus Christ, who there on the cross paid the price for your sin and for mine, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility between God and man, making peace. And not just peace between God and man, but peace between warring men and women. And the promise is that Jesus Christ is going to come back one day and set this broken and fallen world right and crush Satan under our feet. And when Paul thinks about that, all he can say is, glory be to God. Glory be to God. Glory be to the only wise God forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul is telling us, to the only wise God be glory. To God alone be the glory. Amen and amen. And that's the great epistle to the Romans, ladies and gentlemen. So, we made it through. How many years? I don't know. I haven't been counting. Let me just say, it's going to take us twice as long to get through Genesis, so just maybe not. But it will take us some time. But we're going to turn to Genesis, which is, I think, a foundational book. There are some books that I always intend to teach in the life of the congregation. The Gospel of John is one. Ephesians is one. The Book of Acts is one. And the Epistle to the Romans and the Book of Genesis. So we've got some work to do, but it's going to be exciting. So please come and join us, not next week, but the week after as we begin that first book of the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this tremendous letter to the Romans. It has been quite a ride, and Paul packs so much in here. It's really an inexhaustible letter. But we pray, Lord, that the things that we have heard with our outward ears may be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that all of this may bring forth in us the fruit of good living, for the honor and the glory of your holy name. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.